Think about a time when you were angry and upset, and maybe you said something that was rather mean to a friend or to your spouse or to someone you were close to. I know that's hard to imagine, but you know, try to reach back and find the possibility when that could have taken place. And after your anger passed and you cooled off, how did you feel? I suppose you felt guilty and remorseful that you had said this rash thing. And have you ever wondered what triggered that response? Well, the response was triggered by your conscience. Do you realize that God specifically created your conscience to do that? It didn't just happen. The conscience was something God put in us for a purpose. God created us with a mind that in many ways is similar to His own. We are able to design and to create. We're conscious of our existence. We're conscious of good and evil. I mean, we can make measurement in our mind between good and evil and make a choice. A few years ago, we were headed back from church, and Michelle and the kids were in the back of the car, and on the way home, I blasted a porcupine in the road. And then a little by time after that, I hit a skunk. And it was all in the same place, so we parked the car outside for a while because the wheel was all full of quills, literally stacked with quills, but because of the skunk, you couldn't get near it to resolve the problem. But, you know, think about that. As the porcupine sees me approaching, he looks up right before the wheel rolls over him. Do you think he said, Lord, forgive him for what he's about to do? Do you think maybe something like that crossed the porcupine's mind? I don't think so. We are aware of our surroundings in a way that is similar to God and the angels. And it's very unique in that respect to us. And yet we're uniquely different as well. We comprehend evil and good, but we are not inherently either one. We are not all good and we are not all evil. In other words, we start out neutral and we choose between good and evil on a constant basis. And I think you probably find, if you thought through it, that that is probably unique to us. God doesn't choose the way we do. God is all good. He's only good. So God doesn't have to choose between, in that sense, good and evil. James 1, verse 13. Very simple, but it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." God cannot be tempted by evil. God does not have to choose between good and evil. He is all good. So it's not even possible for Him, in that sense, to be evil. He is all good. It's different. He exists in a different manner, in that sense, than you and I do. Not even the angels, it would appear, from at least what I can see scripturally, and I'm telling you what it appears to me at least, not even the angels choose in the same way that we do. It would appear from Scripture that the first time that Satan sinned, that it was all over. You don't see a record of an angel who sinned and then repented because he was sorry for what he did, and then he was good, and then he failed, and then he repented, and then he was good, and then he was bad. The angels that are all bad, and they went bad, and they never went back to good. And the angels that are good have always been good and stayed good, and they didn't go from bad back and forth. And so the angels, in that sense, don't appear to be looking over their shoulder saying, "Oops, I'm sorry I did that, that bothers me." In other words, I wouldn't impute to them, in that sense, a conscience. I would impute that to our human condition. It appears to me to be something uniquely in application to us. Because we have to choose between good and evil, and God therefore gave us a means to address and make that choice. So why? So that He might call us to salvation and make contact with us, and so we would become responsive to Him. Our conscience functions as a tool to process right and wrong, good and evil, and God uses it to call us into relationship to Him. When God first opens our mind to understand Him, it's our conscience that triggers a response. It's like a spark plug in an engine. You can have the engine and it works fine. You can have fuel in the engine, the fuel works fine. But if the spark plug does not light that up, the engine will not work. If it doesn't fire, there is no generation being done. And so in that sense, when God reaches out to us, if without a conscience we existed, then how would we respond? Acts 2. Notice the effect of conscience. And if you're wondering where I was headed, now you might have a hint. Acts chapter 2. Notice how that conscience works. And the reason I want to address this is because we have to understand this is something that is in us, that is created by God, that serves His purpose, and it is something that we must guard and protect and fashion as we participate in that process well. We must be very sensitive to it. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter was preaching here on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ," and says, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Those whom God was calling, and He reached in there and touched that conscience, and when they thought about what had happened, having their mind open to this, the sacrifice of Christ, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was their conscience, when God opened their mind, that caused them to respond to God's calling. Rather important process in our lives, don't you think? For God to reach in, and that's what he touches. Verse number 41 says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized." So we're talking now in the context of those who responded to their calling. They were baptized. "And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done." It says, "Now all who believed were together." So again, the context here is those who were baptized, all who believed were together. Fear came upon those who saw the power of God, a right and proper godly fear, a deep respect of what was there and being done. That was in response to their conscience, because God opened their mind and they responded appropriately. The conscience is the voice in our mind that says, "Oh, what have I done? Why did I say that?" The conscience is also the thing in our mind that says, "Oh, I like that. That's good." See, we sometimes tend to think of the conscience as only recognizing negative, but the conscience also reinforces that which is right and good. It's that feeling of satisfaction, that little voice, so to speak, as we would think of it in our mind, that reinforces either what we have done or warns us and says, "You have just made a big mistake. Why did you say that?" The conscience highlights both good and evil. And because that conscience is so intertwined in our process of making moral choices, God also uses it to judge us. He measures our conscience and how we respond to it, and it is an element of what we become accountable to Him for. Again, rather important to understand. In chapter 14 of Romans, verse number 5, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, it's not talking about whether you keep the Sabbath or whether you don't keep the Sabbath per se. It's addressing additional issues. I don't want to have to go to all of the background here, the book of Romans in this chapter. But I do want to address it in terms of the conscience in our mind. It says, "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." In verse 22, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is the person who does what he does in good conscience, not looking back, not wondering if indeed this was right, or hoping indeed this was not wrong, or knowing it was wrong, even though it wasn't." In other words, we might do something that is perfectly fine, but in our mind we're convicted that it was wrong. Meats offered to idols would fall into that and the applications of that. And God says, if your conscience is convicted that it is wrong, then do not do so. And do not violate your conscience, because I am going to measure and judge you accordingly. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. So sin is the transgression of the law. You can lay out law and you can say if you break that, it's sin. But more than that, if it's not of faith, if you don't believe in it, if you don't think it's right and true and good, and you do so, then God says, I hold you accountable for that as well. He holds us accountable and measures us according to our conscience as well. So our conscience is important in our spiritual development. It is also important in the potential that we have according to our calling in our life to come. We can respond to our conscience, we can ignore our conscience, but it is there and will function and serve us well as long as we do not shut it down or close it off or tune it out. A conscience that operates properly is one of the most effective tools that we have to assist us in staying close to God. And brethren, we need to guard it well. I want to show you a couple of other scriptures. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 15, in regard to our conscience and the importance of it. Job 15, verse 17, this is Eliphaz, this is his comments to Job. And he ponders here something that he sees as just a reality in life. It doesn't mean that in every single case it happens every single time, but it's one of those rules of life that applies in principle. In verse 17 he says, I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare. And down in verse number 20, he reflects on the conscience and the impact that it has on a person. He says, the wicked man writhes with pain all of his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he watches for the sword. Have you ever done anything wrong, and then you kind of sat in fear, waiting to be found out? I remember one time as a teenager, we did some vandalism that was rather, to say it was extensive would be kindly. It was criminal vandalism on a large scale, and nobody knew we had done that except one person. And the one person threatened to tell. And I would sit home for days in fear, and every time the phone rang, I would just literally almost sweat, because it was big enough that it would have been more than a small problem. And have you ever done or said something and, oh boy, if anybody finds out or hears that, or I mean, inadvertent or otherwise? Eliphaz here is describing an individual who, he said, he watches for the sword. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble, anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. The context here being given is that an evil person is always looking over his shoulder in fear because of the consequences to come. His conscience will come in there and have an impact in regard to the evil that he has done, and he turns and he fears the consequences of that as well. Romans 2 talks about conscience. Verse 14 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law according to their conscience, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. See what I said? Conscience works for both good and evil. It says their thoughts both accusing or excusing them. oh, that's okay, we like that, that was good, I'm happy, I'm happy that took place, or, oh, I can't believe that I did. But it says that acts as a law unto themselves, based on what it is they understand and believe. Our conscience is like a rudder that helps keep us on course. But we have to use it for it to do any good. One of the tragic consequences in our society today is the hardening of our conscience. You turn on the TV, you listen to the radio, you read the papers, you and I both, and we watch crimes and tragedies parade across in front of us day by day. And there's murder, and there's rape, and there's mayhem, and there's firebombings, and there's threats, and there's wars, and we see it graphically portrayed. On and on and on, and you become accustomed to it, and used to it, in ways that we should not, and in ways I believe God never intended. Brethren, we still need to be able to blush. We still need to be able to be embarrassed. But you work, I work, well, I don't, you do. The environment I work in is not filled with cursing and oaths, but the language that many of you work in is. And I remember when I worked in construction and began to attend church and tried to obey God, and somebody around me constantly is trying to insert something in my mind that I was constantly trying to vacate in that way and get rid of. And it was a constant battle. We have to be careful that we do not get used to that our conscience becomes desensitized and where we become hardened to what is happening all around us. In the book of Ezekiel, again, some of the scriptures I'm referring to today, I'm focusing on conscience, and so I haven't really gone through and tried to address the background of, say, the book of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 9, here we have Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity, which is a type of the captivity that is in this society of which we are a part of as well. Because this is Babylon in that end time sense. But he was in the Babylonian captivity, from where the type comes. And Ezekiel 9, verse number 4, says, "The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem," not speaking to Ezekiel, but in the context of here the servant, the cherub, the angel of God, "and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and don't let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and young children and women. Don't come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." The sanctuary is where God's presence is. It's the church. It's his people. It says, "Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so the scripture here shows that in this analogy, that even among God's people, and starting with the leaders, God said, at some point, I make division. Peter was talking about drawing that line. He says, I make division, and I'm going to divide between those who are still sensitive to the evil that is all around them, and those who have become so used to it that they tolerate it, that it doesn't bother their conscience, that it is no big thing. And he says, I make a decision, I make a difference between the two. And so, brethren, it is very, very important that our conscience continue to function, that it be based on the Word of God, because it is through our conscience that God calls us, it is through our conscience that He brings us close to Him, and through which we then make choice between good and evil. It is because that conscience has been based and trained on the Word of God. Children of cannibals are cannibals. Their conscience is not based on the Word of God. Children of cannibals discuss things like, well, how to be a moral cannibal, how to be an educated cannibal, how to be a cannibal that has a good vegetable garden, how to learn to shop as a nice cannibal among all the things you need. Children of cannibals aren't basing their conscience on this Word, but God says that that's what our conscience must be based on. So a conscience can indeed be completely where it should not. But do we not still follow our conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We must educate our conscience based on the Word of God so that our conscience is doing what God's will is and not our will. But we must still be ethical and responsible according to what we understand and according to what we believe. We simply can do no less than that. Our culture impacts that process. It impacts our value system. Now, if in our culture here, we have an appointment, and the appointment's at 3 o'clock, and you arrive and you're waiting for the other party, and he comes around 3:30, somewhere between 3 and 3:30, you're going to fidget, pace, get frustrated, maybe a little bit upset. You wonder if, you know, this person needs to be addressed or corrected, and then maybe if we're on a good day, we'll wonder if they got hurt. That's expected, promptness. It's part of our society in many ways. Now, in the Caribbean, it would be considered rude to get impatient, even in, at least in parts of the Caribbean, even if somebody was, say, 2 hours late. 2 hours late, it would be considered rude to become frustrated or impatient in the process. It's a cultural ideal. I think I'm going to start visiting down there, then people won't be so frustrated when I'm late. I'm just saying, our expectations, how we respond is oftentimes determined by our expectations, and our expectations are often based to a degree on what society itself accepts or rejects. And we want to be careful about that, because even in the church, we develop a church culture that is based on our expectations come to be based on what we ourselves have experienced, and our conscience becomes based along that line. That can be for good or for evil. In the church, we can begin to loosen some standards in areas that we become conscientiously accepting of in ways that we are no longer sensitive to our harm. Or in the church, we can become overzealous in the sense of becoming strident and judgmental in ways that we should not, and God would say that not to, to deal with each other in that way. But that conscience is still critical according to how we live and what we should do. What we do or don't do on the Sabbath is a matter of conscience. And it's a matter of conscience that in some ways does indeed divide churches of God. How strictly or how openly, try to choose neutral terms instead of loosely or something, but how openly then the Sabbath is kept. What we wear and how we wear it, to a degree, what we say and how we say it. Over the years, we've had contact with Sabbatarians in Ukraine, and you've seen reports, and Mr. Kubik goes over and visits and comes back, and there have been many different reports, and it's a relationship that we have continued to have. Those people are desperately poor by our standards and by the circumstances they find themselves faced with. The last thing, though, they want to inherit from us is our culture. They want literature. They want assistance in the translation. They want association and discussion of knowledge and truth and doctrine. They want emotional support, but they don't want our culture, because our culture is offensive to them in many respects. And when students from our culture that we sent as a church went over to work with them and assist and participate in various ways, they had to caution the students and the girls and the guys as well about how to keep the Sabbath in a way that would be pleasing and respectful to the Ukrainian Sabbatarians, and how they couldn't dress in ways that would be either offensive or sensitive to them as well. And those were very, very important issues. But because we live in a society where there is very little or no conscience, that impacts us, and it impacts our standards and how we function. We're getting ready to leave in the morning for Wyoming, and we're going to be there a week in advance of camp, and then there's 2 weeks of camp. And Michelle had picked up a flashlight to use at night, I looked at it, and the first time I tried to plug it up, I broke it or put it together, and I took it back to exchange it. And I was standing at the counter getting my credit on this flashlight, and a girl walks in a bikini. And you know where the term bikini came from, right? I mean, somebody here knows where the term bikini came from. Anybody want to guess? Okay, when the bikini was introduced, they knew that it was such an incredible social disruption in terms of dramatic and different that they wanted to name it something that would represent what it was. Bikini Atoll is where they dropped the nuclear bombs out in the ocean. And so they said, well, we'll name it Bikini, because we're going to reduce this to the point where it is going to really blow them away. And that was the impact it had on society at that day, which is in our lifetimes, many of us here. So I'm standing at the counter. Here walks in a girl with bikini and little bits of cleavage showing in from all directions. And I looked around to see whose head was moving. I wanted to see what kind of an impact she had walking in the door, because she caught my attention and I didn't want to be the only one. So I figured I want to see what this does here and how she walks in, because I'm going to tell you, she was revealed. And she walked in the door and she walked down the aisle and back, and I looked around. I didn't see one head move. Mine was the only one that moved. I looked, there was a man clerk here to the side and another one behind, and I just looked around to see what the impact was. There was no impact. I couldn't see an impact. Now, maybe everybody was just, had been trained not to move, you know, they were going like this, you know, or something, you know. And I thought about it, I says, that's unbelievable. I mean, something that was actually lewd by presentation just walked in here and had almost no impact whatsoever. Now, what does that tell you about the conscience? But you see, we're used to that. We're used to that because we're in the midst of this all the time. And if you go to the swimming pool, if you go to the beach, or you go somewhere else, I mean, there's nude beach right on the river someplace. I mean, I was reading one of the guidebooks on Spokane. There's one river. I mean, when we lived in Los Angeles in Southern California, one time Michelle and I were hiking up in the mountains, and there's this one area that was remote, and we came around the corner, and there's a couple of nudists laying out on the sand. And there was a man and a woman. They were naked as jaybirds, as they used to say. And, oh, I know, we came around the corner, and first there was a man who was naked. And I turned to Michelle and says, honey, we'll probably have to turn around. And she said, I won't look. And she said, I'll just look the other way, because, you know, you got to get out of L.A., and there's 12 million people there, and this is up in the mountains. We're there. We wanted to hike a little bit, so had to get past this distraction. So I said, okay. So we started forward. We got a little bit further around. You could see next to him, a little bit further up, was a woman. She was naked, too, and she says, honey, I think we got to go back. All of a sudden, it changed, you know. I says, don't worry, honey, I will look the other way. But brethren, I don't think we even know to what degree we have become used to things that we should have never become used to. Magazines and the counters and various types of activity and behavior and things that you look the other way. And God says, you must not stop sighing and crying, because it will change your conscience, and I won't be able to work with you the same way. I won't be able to work with you according to my law and my purposes and my value system, because I will lose you by percentage. And our conscience is very, very important. When something happens that is indeed lewd, it ought to tweak us in some way and cause our conscience to maybe hurt or ache a little bit. And I know that if we responded to everything, that we'd ache all day, because we're saturated by it. And so it's almost a defense mechanism to harden our conscience, so that we're not constantly being emotionally distraught. And so you can see that there's a battle raging. Who do you think's leading the battle against us to destroy us and to harden our conscience so that we won't be as responsive to God? Satan. People demand that we accept their lifestyle. They want us to approve of them and their lifestyle, even if it is evil or wrong. Of course, it's just a bad thing. I'm not a bad person. Well, who does bad things? Good people? I thought bad people did bad things. Somewhere along the line, everybody's a good person, and some people just occasionally do a bad thing, but I'm not a bad person. Well, what then is a bad person? You have to wonder if society hasn't, again, by Satan's own behest, I don't wonder at all, I believe absolutely that he's tried to bend us against ourselves, and in that sense, away from God. We have to be very careful about our conscience in the church and in society so that we might be responsive to God and still live our life in a proper and conscientious way. 1 Corinthians 8. I hadn't thought a lot about conscience until in the church we were told to follow me and I will tell you the truth by some. It wasn't prove that this is the Word of God in the Bible, and it was really, look, I'm going to tell you what the Word of God is in the Bible and you should follow me because I am your leader. And I began then to focus on conscience and matters of conscience, and I began to teach conscience because conscience is ultimately for God's use, and it's a tool of His to work with us, and it must not be compromised. 1 Corinthians 8, now concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. If knowledge helps you to draw closer to God and to His people, then it is knowledge well spent. If knowledge helps to puff up and begin to make you feel superior or special in that way and not draw closer to God's people, then I don't think it is knowledge well spent at all. I think it is knowledge that puts one at risk. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. It's talking here about conscience. I'm not addressing the issue of the idols or what the matters were. I'm talking about the conscience. Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as everybody has gods and worships gods in this land, it basically says, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. They don't understand. For some with consciousness of the idol, it bothers their conscience, because this meat had been offered to an idol, and therefore they felt it was defiled. And Paul is saying, look, that idol doesn't exist. It's a piece of wood, and there's nothing really there, and the fact is the meat hasn't changed. And you can eat it if you want. But he said, some, because of consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You don't defile your conscience. You don't do that. Because you take away that tool God uses to help you choose between good and evil and to draw you close to Him. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better off, or if we don't eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. What Paul is saying is, don't you dare do something that is going to offend or cause to offend one of your brothers, because in doing so, you could damage their conscience as your example, and they follow you into an area of which they are uncomfortable with. And God says, I use that conscience to make them responsive to me. So don't you do something that is going to damage their conscience as a result. When you encourage someone to violate their conscience or to compromise their conscience in their conscientious beliefs or actions, you interfere with God's ability to work with them and to bring them to Him. And that's why conscience is so important. Verse number 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and we are judged by what is indeed in our hearts. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again lest I make my brother to stumble. And again, the context here being that Paul said, I'll go out of my way to not cause someone else to question or be defiled by my own actions. We've all come from different backgrounds, we have different experiences, and we are sensitive to different things. It's like food sacrificed to idols. Now, one example I could give, which none of us would have a problem with, is an Easter egg. If you had in your fridge an Easter egg that was all colored up because it was Easter time, of course we don't keep Easter, and you look at it as, well, it's just a colored egg. There's no such thing as the Easter bunny, except on the Ever Ready commercials. And you crack and peel the egg and eat it and not have a problem at all. But what if someone in the church was to see a plate of those on your table in your house and who looked to you as an example and knew that you didn't believe in keeping Easter and yet saw the eggs and might be in judgment, not rightly so, but still their conscience being weak would be defiled. And so you might want to take into account, now the egg is a very clear example of something that we would say is simply offered to an idol and it's of no consequence and I'll eat it if I choose. But there are bigger issues than that. And we need to be sensitive to each other. Sensitive to each other in the way we keep the Sabbath and the way others keep the Sabbath and on what they believe is acceptable or not acceptable on the Sabbath. Sensitive to each other and manners and customs of certain issues in the church, so that we can abide together in love and in courtesy and in respect for each other. When we lived in Pasadena, we had a little rental house and the landlord did not drink, and we did. And we would invite her occasionally to dinner, and when we did, we'd put all the wine away out of sight. Now, we never hid from her that we drank, and I think she knew. But out of courtesy to her, we would not make an affront in her presence, nor would we drink in front of her. And so all I say is, again, guard your conscience well, and to however degree you can in the course of your relationships, encourage and protect to strengthen the conscience of those you are with, because that is the tool whereby God calls them out of evil and into good. And it is a very valuable tool that is important to be maintained. What is important is what we do with what we know. We have imperfect knowledge, but we must be accountable according to the knowledge that we do have. In Matthew 11, reference is made to those who do not use the knowledge they have or give account of it, and how difficult that is going to be for them in terms of the judgment they will receive. Matthew 11, verse number 20, Christ here began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, or Chorazin, or Chorazin. It's like the Tri-Cities. They're all in one place. I'm joking. He says, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because Bethsaida and Chorazin had more knowledge and more miracles had been done in their midst, and they should have known that God was working with them or that they had opportunity. Now, if we went back to Tyre and Sidon and we look at what happened in the Bible and what their circumstances were, then we would say, oh, they were more evil and they were destroyed. And yet Christ was saying, if I did for them what I have done for you, they would have repented. Verse 24, I say to you that it should be more tolerable in the land of Sodom. Gave the rise to sodomy in other terms. in the day of judgment than for you, because they had opportunity to repent and did not. They didn't follow their conscience. They didn't do what they understood to do. They rejected that. And God says, I will judge you accordingly. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It applies all the way up and down the scale. When you begin to violate your conscience, you set up a very risky cycle. If you'll take a shortcut today, how do you know you won't take it tomorrow? If you will fudge today, what guarantee do you have that you will not fudge tomorrow? The only way you can set tomorrow up is to do what you know to do today. It's the only way you can begin. You must indeed be honest and responsive properly to your conscience. Otherwise, you put yourself at major spiritual risk. Since God uses our conscience to call and to motivate us, that's so fundamental to what God is doing and why it is so serious when we violate that. John 9, John 15, both chapters, but they address the issue in terms of sin remaining because conscience was not responded to. John 9, 39, we have the account here of, I think it is the Pharisees that Christ was addressing. He says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, Are we blind too? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. In other words, you wouldn't be fully accountable because you would still have opportunity for salvation because you don't understand, you don't know better. He says, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Because they had understanding and they had been shown great wonders of Christ's presence in their midst, and yet they did not respond appropriately. And he says, your sin remains. You become accountable. John 15, very similar to this, verse number 22, talking about the world and the system around us and the impact that it has. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also, and if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Christ is saying, because indeed I opened their mind to understand, because they did not respond, they have no longer an excuse. They have no way to excuse themselves for what they have done. Timothy mentions people whose consciences are seared by repeated abuse. And he calls them hypocrites because they knew to do better and they did not. They did not respond to what they understood, and that's where the danger lies. When you are a hypocrite, when you know to do good and you do it not, then in the end, that is what happens, the process that is set up where a person is not willing to repent. Because they knew to do good and they did it not. In fact, they never did repent. And then that is what the unpardonable sin is, because it cannot be pardoned because they have not repented. But it's because they had understanding as well. If we deliberately keep on sinning when we know it is wrong, we risk becoming unwilling to ever repent. And that's the extreme danger that is there. The book of Hebrews addresses that in chapter 10, about what happens in that sense to our conscience. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we violate our conscience, once it is open to understand and based on the Word of God, and we continue to risk that, compromise that, or violate that, he says, you're at risk of the loss of salvation. It really is a remarkable and a serious issue and a matter to find. What our responsibility is, brethren, is to, by God's lead and strength, but to educate and to train our conscience according to His Word. God actually looks in our heart and takes a measure of our conscience. He looks in to see if we're ethical in our own understanding and knowledge. Even if what you do is wrong, you'd better do it in a right heart. Because if you don't know it's wrong, then if you do it in a right heart, when God shows you it's wrong, you'll also do what's right. But if you do it any other way, you put yourself spiritually at risk. Proverbs 20 talks about God looking down in that sense in our heart, verse 27, how he takes that kind of measure. It says, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord. It's like there's a light on inside of us from God's eyes, and he just looks in to see where we stand. It says, searching all the inner depths of his heart. But God just says he looks inside to see what it is we really believe. We need to align our conscience with God's will and effort and focus, study and prayer. And we need to walk in faith. I mentioned this last week. Faith is going to be so critical and important because we have to be able to trust God. Building faith is an active process that requires our obedience. And Malachi, when Malachi was crying out, God threw him to his people saying, look, prove me now in this. And he was talking about tithing in that particular case, but God says, prove me. I will show you that what I say is true and that it is my will. But you have to respond to me. You have to obey. But he says, try me and see if indeed what I say is not so. Christianity is only understood when it is a way of life, when it is something that you do. It's what you think. It's what you eat. It's what you wear. It's how you act. That's Christianity. It is the way, as the Bible says, the way of life. And the only way we steer that course, our rudder, is our conscience. And our conscience must be based indeed on the Word of God. Faith is a very, very personal thing. When God calls us, first he opens our mind and we understand a little bit, and we kind of believe, but we have our doubts. And so he intercedes and intervenes in our life and shows us that he is real, and we respond again and we understand a little more and we believe a little more. But it's an exchange that has to take place as we respond to God and we begin to grow according to what we believe and understand. And then our conscience is formed in the process based on God's word and according to his will. The conscience is the trigger, so to speak, that God reaches in and works so that we can begin to move in his direction. He begins to open our mind, but it is the conscience that he activates. You just can never afford to defile that. What happens, though, when you ignore your conscience? Well, nothing happens. That's the problem. Nothing happens. You don't change. You don't activate. You don't sign on. You don't commit. If you don't respond to your conscience, nothing happens in this life. Obviously, in the long term, in the end, you'll be cast out and away from God. What good is it if we gain the whole world and we lose our own soul? Matthew 16. What good is it? What good is it if we have this life only? Why, it is fundamentally no good at all. We need to guard our conscience, brethren. It is a very critical and important tool of God. We need to train it. We need to discipline it. We need to respond to it, but never violate your conscience. Make sure you base it on God's word, but never violate your conscience. It's part of what helps us to keep focused on and responsive to God. And we need to take care of the gift that he has given us. We need to take good care of our conscience.